start out this morning by being just a little bit transparent, and you can figure out whether it's a good thing, a bad thing, whether you're with me on this, or whether I'm just all alone. But when I get to heaven, I will have a few questions for God. Now, does this mean that I don't love Him, that I don't trust Him with my entire life? No. But there are just some things in life that we may not get the complete answer this side of heaven. So I have a few questions. I would like to understand why I was born into a relationship that lasted less than a year. I'd like to understand why at 10 years old, my biological father told me that he wanted nothing to do with me for the balance of my life. I'd like to know why I was raised in a home where alcohol was so prevalent and so destructive. And then maybe one question that's not quite so serious. I'd really like to know, where in the world are all of my sunglasses? I think they are literally scattered all over the globe. While I may never get a complete answer to the first three questions that I put out there, I know at least part of the answer is so that when someone else is born into a situation that's not the best situation, when someone else is fatherless, when someone else is dealing with the destruction of alcohol, I can come alongside that person and say, hey, I've been there. I know what that's like. I really do know what you're feeling. That is the best definition I could come up with for empathy. Empathy is someone being able to come alongside another one and provide comfort, to provide strength, to provide encouragement, because you've been there. You truly have been there. And all of us have been in situations where people say, I know how you feel. But really, they don't know how you feel unless they've actually experienced this. So the subject that we're going to consider this morning is the concept that not just anyone, but Jesus Christ Himself can have empathy for us and can come alongside us in the most challenging times of our life. If that is true, that is the blessing of empathy. Let's pray. Our kind Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this morning that You've given us. We thank You for this place that we have to come and worship. We thank You for the people that are sitting next to us and around us. Because by being here, they encourage us and they support us. So I pray this morning, more than anything else, for Your Holy Spirit to overrule this place that we're at. I pray that Your Spirit will speak to us, will give each of us that touch from You that we needed when we walked into this building this morning. And I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a Bible, please stand with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. I'm sorry, if you're able, please stand with me. And we'll read together Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. For the Word of God is alive and active, and I don't know, am I causing this? Okay, thank you. That's a relief. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us, with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find help and find grace to help us in our time of need. You can be seated. So the writer of Hebrews goes to great extent here to make it very clear to us that our high priest, who is identified as Jesus Christ, is very different from the reader's perception of high priest. High priests in that point in time in history were very aloof, very disconnected, very cold, very unfeeling, and they had very much isolated their life such that they could not adequately relate to the folks that came under their teaching. And the writer of Hebrews says, you need to understand, you need to be calibrated here. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is completely different. He is able to empathize with us. He is able to understand what we're going through. And so he becomes very relevant in our lives. Now, for that to be the case, he must have experienced some things while he was here on earth that he knew we would experience. And so we're going to look at three of those today. The very first one is temptation. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be in this chapter for quite some time, because this was the great temptation of Christ. This was the time when he stood face to face with Lucifer, and he was tempted in several different ways. It was at the beginning of his ministry, and it was a necessary thing to do in order to be able to help us when we face temptation. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the word from the mouth of God." So the very first temptation that we see here is a temptation not to trust God in tough times. This hunger that Jesus was feeling was very real. It's a very interesting thing about the life of Jesus Christ, in that he was certainly subjected to several very human feelings, several human experiences. We know that at a minimum, he experienced hunger, thirst, fatigue. So his body was not exempt from feeling some of the same things that our bodies feel. And so in this point in time, what Satan was offering Jesus was the opportunity to forego this fasting and the opportunity to trust Satan rather than to trust God. Now, this temptation comes to us in a lot of different ways, but primarily it's the temptation to not trust God that we truly have everything that we need, and that we need to find another source for the things that we believe that we need. And understand that this can become very, very destructive. It starts out real subtle. We look at someone else next to us and we say, that person, based on what they have, they are more blessed of God than I am. And a little seed of bitterness enters in towards that person. Then that seed grows into a seed of bitterness for the church, and then eventually a seed of bitterness towards God. And we have isolated ourselves from the body of Christ, and we are prime targets for Lucifer. Prime targets. So if you've ever felt tempted to trust someone other than God for your needs, or if you've ever felt like God isn't as good to you as he should be, that's a temptation that Jesus experienced. Temptation number two comes further down in verses 5-7. And this is the temptation to live a careless and reckless life, free from any moral restraint. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to test." Now, before we get into the temptation, this portion of Scripture leads us to a pretty significant understanding. And that significant understanding is this. Satan, the devil, knows Scripture. In fact, he knows it incredibly well. What he is quoting in this passage we just talked about is Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. So number one, Satan knows Scripture. Number two, he is the master at manipulating it and taking it out of context, which is exactly what he did here. But he said, Jesus, just have a careless life with no guardrails, no moral standards. Just throw yourself off now. Just do that. And you know, there's a strong temptation to live a life without any kind of moral control, because the reality is we look around us and we see people who have no moral standards and they seem to be flourishing. For those of you that remember the song, Billy Joel said it this way, that he'd rather die with the sinners than live with the saints. Why? Because in his mind, the sinners have more fun. So we will always face the temptation to live a life without any kind of moral guidelines, any kind of structure. And when we face that temptation, we need to understand that at one point in time, Jesus was offered the opportunity to live a life a carefree, with no regard for anything else. He was also offered that, but he chose to go a different way. The third temptation that we see is in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then verse 11, then the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. So what was Satan offering Jesus at this point in time? He was offering him fame. Unmerited recognition, but he said, all of this can be yours. Now you say he didn't really have that to offer. Be careful. Be careful there. We understand that the Bible tells us that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against evil in high places. There was an opportunity for Jesus to forego the path of suffering and enter into a different path, a path of recognition, a path of popularity. Now, I think all of us at some point in time have experienced this, at least on some level. We've been at a point where we've been asked to compromise, and if we compromise, there would be some type of positive recognition for that. It may be on a small scale, it may be on a huge scale. But what we learn is that this compromise may come at the expense of our self-worth, of our families, of our character. It always has a price. So what is Jesus' message to those who are tempted? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Jesus understands the pull of temptation. And understand, there will be times in our life when this pull will be so strong, it will feel like we are literally being sucked down the vortex and there is no way out. But understanding this, being able to empathize with this, Jesus told the Corinthian church through Paul, I'll provide a way out. If you trust me, if you stick with me, I'll provide a way out. The second area of life where we see Jesus being able to provide empathy to us is empathy in rejection. I don't want you to raise your hands. I don't like to embarrass people. But I do want you to raise your hands internally. That means you just kind of do it, okay? But don't do this. Anyone in this room experienced rejection? Maybe a better question is whether anyone in this room has not experienced rejection at any point in time in your life. If I think back in my life and I think about the time of my life where I experienced the most rejection, it was during high school. I don't know what your experience has been, but I was kind of caught because I wasn't athletic enough to run with the jocks. I say that in the most positive way. I wasn't intelligent enough to run with the academics, and I wasn't mean enough to be a hood. So I'm kind of caught. I'm caught in that little circle of uncertainty and kind of insignificance. And so I don't think about it that much until I go back into Columbus East High School. And I've had the joy to watch a couple of young men, Jonathan and Luke, in their athletic career, so I get to go to the basketball and all that. But sometimes when I'm sitting there watching the game, I begin to get a little bit uncomfortable because I'm thinking, you know, if they figure out how insignificant I was when I was here before, they may ask me to leave. So when I get there, I hold on to my ticket stub, okay? I hold on to it. So if Jesus Christ experienced rejection in his life, he most certainly did, and it began at his birth. So on this hot July morning, we're going to go back to a portion of the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. I want you to imagine a scenario. You're sitting on a bus, and it's full. And the next person that gets on the bus is a very, very pregnant lady. Scenario number two. You're sitting in the doctor's office. Again, it's full. There's not a seat available. And a very pregnant young lady walks in. Any of us with the slightest bit of consideration would stand up and say, "Will you take my seat?" Understand that there were a whole bunch of people in that inn who saw a very pregnant girl and did not offer up their place. You see, because Jesus' parents did not come into this world with any special privilege. We also know that during this time there was actually a ruler, Herod, who was trying to find him to kill him. And so he came into this earth rejected. No baby should enter this world rejected. I told you that I was born into a relationship that lasted less than a year. My mom was 16 years old when she became pregnant with me. And as soon as her mom, which would be my grandmother, found out that she was pregnant, she forced her to leave the only home she'd ever known. We bounced around 3 or 4 different places just trying to find some place to settle. And we ended up living with my great-grandfather and great-grandmother. And my great-grandfather was a Methodist minister. Of all the places we could have landed, we landed there. And my mom has told me that when I was born, my great-grandfather said this, "Regardless of how this life started, it will have value. And so this boy will bear a biblical name. And so my name is Timothy Philip Walton." And that was a gift from my great-grandfather, who said, "Regardless of how this life started, it will have value." So if you feel like at any point in time you've been rejected and maybe your beginnings were not the best, Jesus can empathize with that. The second area is we see that he was rejected by the well-to-do. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 25, it's a very familiar passage, but I want you to think about it just a little bit different today. The translation I'm reading begins, "A certain ruler." Many of the translations, including the King James, refers to him as a rich young ruler. But at a minimum, this person was certainly well-to-do. Now look at how he reacted to Jesus. "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All of these I have kept since I was a boy,' he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.' When he heard this, he looked at him and he said, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.'" Do you ever feel like you've been rejected by the wealthy? Jesus would say that it's really hard for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom because he said you have to choose which one you love. You either will love money or you will love God, and no person can serve two masters. When I look back on my life, my sister and I like to look at old photographs and tease about the fact that we clearly were not folks that had much money. You could tell that by the houses we lived in, the cars we had, and then if that didn't give it away, the clothes we wore. So there's a couple of pictures of me, and what I'm going to tell you about this picture, and I'm not putting it up here, I would not do that, okay? But I'm telling you this for sure. The shorts I wore were way too short, and the socks were way too long, okay? I'm not sure in what galaxy we thought that was a good look, but you know, if you've ever felt like you were rejected by those who financially were in a better position than you, he knows how that feels. And then third and final on this point, he was rejected at the end of his life. Once again, kind of a lengthy text here. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 38. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. You really, to appreciate this, you really have to understand that what Jesus was doing at this point in time was the greatest act that one human has ever done for another. He who knew no sin died for those sinners. It was at what should have been the pinnacle of his life, his greatest accomplishment, and yet it was rejected. They were cruel. I can't read this portion of Scripture without being made aware of the hatred and the anger that exists in this world quite often towards Christians. Our lives become targets for criticism, for belittling, for ridicule. But at the point in time where they should have recognized the significance of what he was doing, instead, they rejected him. So what is Christ's message to those who have been rejected? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The third and final area of life that Jesus experienced so that he could provide us with empathy is betrayal. Wikipedia has a definition for betrayal, and it says that betrayal is the breaking or violation of a presumptive contract, trust, or confidence. It's very interesting that people that don't know us can be mean to us. People that don't know us can do cruel acts to us, but they can't betray us. Because for the most part, there's no express trust. But those that are closest to us, those are the ones that can betray us. And again, not if you've ever experienced betrayal, but when you've experienced betrayal, it can be some of the loneliest times that you will ever experience. So we find in Jesus' life, betrayal came from inside of the circle. Again, a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." Now I'm going to stop there for just a minute. It was just a regular Sunday morning, the first Sunday of the month, and we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. I was sitting up there in the balcony, and for whatever reason, I heard verse 23, I think for the first time in my life. I realized that this thing that we celebrate so often and it becomes mechanical, it occurred on the very night he was betrayed. Verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If I reflect on my own life, some of the most intimate times that I've had with God have revolved around celebrating the Lord's Supper. I can remember doing it at youth camp, and it was just special. I can remember during my Emmaus walk. It was just special. There was just something about it. I remember during times when we used to have the home church and our small group would gather around. There's something very special, something, it's just a point of intimacy between us and God. And so as you think about this betrayal occurring, it occurred within the circle. These 12 disciples, Jesus had no closer friends than these 12. And one of these 12 betrayed him. So if you've experienced betrayal from inside the circle, you've been hurt by somebody that you trusted, Jesus knows how that feels. The second thing that we find is that this betrayal came at a very small price. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was filled with remorse and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," he said. "What is that to us?" they replied. "You bear the responsibility." So Judas threw the silver into the temple and left. Then he went away and hung himself. Depending upon what translation, what reference you use, these 30 pieces of silver in current money were worth somewhere between $600 and $3,000. That was the price for which Judas betrayed Jesus. The reality is we probably had people betray us for a whole lot less than that. And the challenge is whether we have betrayed Jesus for less than that. Have we betrayed him by hearing someone using his name in vain and not said, "Hey, I find that offensive"? Have we betrayed him by listening to a joke that was inappropriate rather than saying, "I need to stop you right there"? Have we betrayed him for less? But if you've been betrayed, Jesus can come alongside you and have empathy. And the final point here is that the betrayal came by those closest to him. Again, a familiar passage, kind of long, but it's the last one. The next to the last one we'll read. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, and she said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out into the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. I want you to think for a minute about if someone were to betray you, the person that if they betrayed you, it would absolutely hurt the most. That was Peter to Jesus. The betrayal was deep. So what does Jesus Christ have to say to those that have been betrayed today? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never, never, never, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?'" I wasn't sure how I wanted to conclude my message today. And for those of you that are getting nervous, I am getting ready to conclude. I was thinking, I'd like to find a poem, I'd like to find a song that really captures what I'm trying to say. And my mind went back to a little church outside of Petersburg, Indiana, the Knights Chapel Church, where I go at least twice a year to worship with my aunt, who just means the world to me. And they always have a time where the 20 of us can pick a hymn that we want to hear, and my aunt always picks this one. And so as I started, those words just kind of came through my mind. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to stop talking. And my good friend Ron Nichols is going to play this song for us while the words are on the screen. And I want you just to have a moment with God and look at these words in light of what we've talked about. Read the third verse, and that will be the way we close. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Let's pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your presence in this room today. We thank you so much for your word. And today we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to live in a human body, to experience things that you knew we would experience, so that now, in life's darkest hours, he comes alongside us and he says, hey, I've been there and I'll help you through this. We thank you for that comfort today. And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.